what we're singing about there in that last song is for the Lord Jesus to take our place. And in doing so, we're opening up our hearts to him. And so let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word will not return to you void, but instead it will do the purpose which is intended. Lord, we pray that you would open each of our hearts now, so you would indeed take your place in it as your word is delivered to the people. Amen. If you could get me a glass of water, please. I think I might need it later on. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 2, 1 to 21, please. I wonder if anyone here is from Lancashire. If so, then I'd like to distinguish what Luke means and what Luke means, because there's a difference. Lancastrians might struggle on this one. If I say Luke, it's talking about the Bible. If I say look, because I'm actually from Yorkshire, it means what we do with our eyes. So just to make that silly point clear. Let's now be serious and turn to the Lord. This passage really reminds us of anticipation. The Old Testament is full of anticipation. God sent prophets of old, even utterances as far back as the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. They foretold that something immense was going to happen. Thank you. For example, in Genesis 49, that's when Jacob prophesied over his sons, "I look for your salvation, O Lord." And then in Isaiah, 1,000 years before Christ, "Behold, God is salvation. Therefore, with joy, we shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And through the ages, people have waited expectantly, carefully discerning the prophecies. Many had become weary of waiting, though. And the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, tells of God's complaints to the unfaithful people. And so can we have the first slide, please, Graham? Malachi chapter 3, 1. "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then 400 years of silence. But suddenly it happens. A flurry of messengers announce the imminence of the events to Zechariah the priest about John the Baptist, who was, of course, to be himself a messenger. Gabriel to Mary and Joseph. Then a host of angels to the shepherds as they announce the good news. Next slide, please, slide 2. The sermon's actually in 3 sections. It will centre around verses 9 and 11. And I've actually, the richness of the different translations is a great blessing. So what I'm actually writing down here in slide 3, if we can have that up, please. "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." This is actually from the New King James Version. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord.'" So that brings us to the first point. What is the good news? The answer is that Jesus is here. Well, the people have been waiting for the Saviour who would come and save the nation of Israel. They were looking for God's glory to once more fill the temple. The zealots were looking for the nation, now under Roman occupation, to once more rise up in the time of the Maccabees, like that which happened before, where they were delivered them from the Romans, and that the deliverer leader would come in person and bring victory. And also the temple dignitaries were looking for such a leader who would establish the glory of the Holy Presence through the temple, thus securing their own positions in the religious order. However, the righteous were crying out for much more than this. They wanted deliverance, freedom from sin, to be able to enter into God's rest and somehow attain lasting peace with God Almighty. They knew that they needed a saviour, one anointed by God, but did not suffer the weakness of mortal man like the limitations of the existing priesthood did. But now we have the declaration in verse 11. Today in the town of David a saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Good news indeed had arrived. And just as the scripture had foretold, but not in ways which the zealots and the clergy had preconceived by their own agendas. For this was not the arrival of a deliverer dressed in royal robes, frequenting the noble gentry in grand palaces, nor in battle armour with sword and sceptre taking his place in fortified castles accompanied by soldiers. He was a baby in swaddling clothes in a stable fit only for animals, born, as it was thought, of a humble carpenter. God chose not to reveal his glory of this first to the masses or to the noble, nor in the temple, but to a humble priest, to a working class family, and to mere shepherds. But in verse 10, nonetheless, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the shepherds received this good news indeed, for once told by the angels, they rushed out without delay to look for him, and there they found the baby just as the angel had said. And this was the sign to him that salvation had indeed come into the world. And this baby had been named by God through the angel to his parents as Jesus. This was made official, of course, in verse 21, during the ceremony in the temple for the dedication and circumcision. And here he is confirmed officially as our Saviour through his name, because Jesus means salvation. So in verse 11, it also gives us the specification of his job as well, and that is that he is the Saviour. So this Saviour was not to deliver the nation by military defeat of Rome, nor establish the temporal dignitaries, for the priest Zechariah in the temple was struck dumb. And he hardly did or say anything against the Romans, did he? He's, yes, a prophet, priest and king, but of much, much higher order than this, as the next section, which we'll get to in a bit, will illustrate. But firstly, let's look at the name Jesus and why and how this is good news to us. Next slide, slide four, please, Graham. Firstly, knowledge of his name actually illuminates the Old Testament. His name of Jesus was highly appropriate when we consider Jesus' actual Hebrew name is actually pronounced Yeshua. It's actually the very word used for salvation used in many Old Testament utterances. So his name would have really brought the Old Testament scriptures to life when the people realized that they could insert the name of this child into them. For example, what we've already looked at, I look for your salvation, O Lord. I look for your Yeshua, O Lord. I look for your Jesus, O Lord. Now, of course, is found in Yeshua 1,800 years later after this was written. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua, the psalmist writes. And this looks forward 1,000 years and, of course, now comes true. Behold, God is Yeshua. Therefore, with joy, we shall draw water from the wells of Yeshua. Good news, 700 years, wait, and now it happens. And this is good news indeed. glad tidings of great joy. Indeed, joy as a result of this salvation. We can look back on these verses and see how the name of Jesus illuminates these and many other verses as well in the Old Testament to teach us some very profound truths. It's a good exercise to check where it says salvation, whether you can actually insert Jesus into these places, in many places in the Old Testament. So this is why the name Jesus is crucially important. It's the demonstration that the majority of the prophecy in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And we can go back to the Old Testament and see Jesus in it and look and see how it looks forward to salvation in this one man. Well, secondly, the name of Jesus also is the inspiration for New Testament writers as well. The gospel, which of course means good news, and the name of Jesus as salvation is inseparable. And I've got a whole string of references to bear that out. In fact, the New Testament also is full of things of salvation in Jesus. One well-known example is John 3:16, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The good news, of course, in its simplest form, is that Jesus came to save sinners. And the New Testament reveals and expands this in the way in which is applicable to each one of us, so that it may relate to us. So now we know that Jesus is not a saviour, but the saviour. Peter, on the subject of talking about Jesus on his great sermon, it's declared in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So salvation has arrived in this name only, Jesus. Slide 5, please. So how does this come? The answer is by the glory of God, in power and authority. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. We've introduced how Jesus came into the world in the previous section, not appearing as an earthly warrior or a majestic king. God had his own way of announcing his authority and majesty, and just as importantly, to whom and in what order. So, heralded by angels, appearing separately to Zechariah the priest in chapter 1, Mary, Joseph, and now the shepherds, we don't really actually get, from the modern translations, the sudden intensity of this event particularly well, or the overwhelming terror of it as the angels bring glory to God in the midst. To feel the intensity, it's useful actually in this case to refer to the old King James Version, because in this case it faithfully renders all the beholds that are there, which are actually present in the Greek but not fully rendered in many of the modern translations. The new King James Version is actually helpful on this one. Slide 6, please. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The announcement in verse 9 isn't any quaint Christmas card scene. Art critics might be moved by a Renaissance painting of the angelic majesty in this event, perhaps even describing such a depiction as utterly terrifying, but none is able to capture the sheer intensity of this vision before the shepherds. The shepherds were greatly afraid, terrified. The word-for-word rendition in the Greek for this is that they feared with fear great. In fact, this is a reflection of the incompatibility between holy God and sinful man. For who can stand in the sight of God when he's in his glory? How will you stand before the glory of God without the Saviour? Slide 7, please, Graham. Now, what about angels? Because they feature probably more in the Nativity than in any other event to date, maybe. The Amplified Translation, which is quite an interesting one, it expands reference to the angels in our passage as a troops of an army. In verse 13, then suddenly there appeared with the angel an army of the troops of heaven, a heavenly knighthood. Praising God, it says. But angels actually have many roles, often, and perhaps more often than not, maybe, as messengers. And this passage, of course, is a very our example. Malachi prophesies that messengers shall announce the Lord's coming. Angels perhaps aren't so inherently glorious as we might think, but note from verse 9 that it was not their glory which shone around, but God's glory that shone. And indeed, sometimes they display no glory at all. And some have entertained angels without knowing it, says the scriptures. But like the passage, they sometimes do look awesome. But note the rebuke when observers have bowed down to them to worship. For example, in Revelation 19:10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, John says to the angel. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So angels give glory to God. Here we get a picture of the angels as messengers, announcing the word of God to the people. So the proclamation actually comes from God himself. This is important because we now consider on whose authority and say-so is this Jesus is, and whether there's real substance behind his namesake as Saviour. Because it's no good, is it, if we have a Saviour who at the crunch time doesn't have the authority or the power to save. So what of the Saviour's authority? Firstly, we can consider Jesus' birthplace, which in verse 4, the city of town or town of David is actually Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. That's where King David was actually crowned. David is very central in the genealogy of Christ, and many of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's rulership actually go through King David. So here we consider Jesus' right of rulership. Jerusalem, of course, with Mount Zion, is the ecclesiastical capital of the Jews, but Bethlehem is the royal capital. So Jesus is actually born in the correct place to be king. Secondly, consider Jesus' surname, if I can put it that way. His second name is Christ. Like our surnames, the surname gives his identity, where he's from, who begat him, etc., who his father was, maybe. In verse 11, he's named as Christ, not by his parents, but by God. Through the angel messengers. Christ actually, of course, means Messiah or anointed one. But of what is he anointed? We need to understand much more simply than the fact that he's anointed. Luke 10, verse 11 says, today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Christ, anointed to be Lord, or Christ is who he is, Lord. So Jesus, as discussed, is the job that is to do, that is Saviour. Maybe we can compare names today. First name, maybe a job or aspiration of parents, such as Jim Kingley. Aspire to be king, maybe. I think that's right, isn't it, Jim? Followed by whose son, etc., such as Grayson, son of Gray. But to proclaim someone as Lord here, it must be from a higher authority. But here we have it on the highest authority, that is God, who anoints Jesus as Lord. This wasn't any aspiration or wishful thinking by his mortal parents or even angels, but by God Almighty himself. So, like the name of Jesus, it can also be said that his name, Christ, illuminates the Old Testament as well. For what God is doing when Jesus is anointed as Lord is to give him the title Yahweh in actual effect, the I Am, announced to Moses in Exodus 34. Jesus inherits the lordship of God as his son and takes on the full deity of God the Father. The importance of I Am Yahweh, the Lord, also illuminates Jesus' own statements of himself, such as, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the statement in John 8:58, in my mind a much neglected verse, behold, before Abraham was, I am, full stop, or exclamation mark. Of course, that statement in the presence of the Pharisees actually provoked them to start stoning him, because to them it was a great offence. But his name reveals him to be God Almighty. And this is so crucial that we read over and over and over again in letters such as 1 John that one must believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. The emphasis, of course, on the in the following distinguishes his anointing as Lord. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Therefore, his name, Jesus the Lord, Christ the Lord, illuminates the Old Testament as well. In fact, his name, Christ, inspires New Testament writers, such as in Romans 10:9, Philippians 2:11, I'll read Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thirdly, next slide, please, Graham. Slide 8. Who is this message for? The answer is for all men, or so it seems. So now we have the good news that the Saviour Jesus has come. We've heard it also that Christ is the Almighty, the glorious, holy Lord God. How does this connect with us? Who is this for? First, looking at verse 10, we read that the gospel is for all people, or all people, yes. Well, most modern translations add in verse 14, a bit further down, to all men on whom his favour rests. Others, such as the Authorised Version, don't include this qualification because only some of the source manuscripts actually have this extra qualification. Asserting the qualification, I'd like to just sit on the fence a bit with this particular one. Therefore, it's perhaps a bit tenuous to draw anything completely definite out of this verse alone. Other passages actually speak clearly on it. But on the other hand, verse 10 here, the Greek has the definite article actually before people, making it read all the people. And the people in the Old Testament normally refers just to the Jews. And of course, we see we see this, of course, extended also to the Gentiles. And if we just look a bit further on to verse 32, Simeon's prophecy, see all this extended to the Gentiles as well, which, of course, is maybe the majority of us. Maybe there's some Jews amongst us, but it means people who are not Jews. So the glory of God, which we read about, reveals the incompatibility between man and God. And this incompatibility is because there is no peace between God and man because of sin. But in our passage, the message is one of actually proclaiming peace. Hence, the shepherds were told not to fear. And this peace is actually being extended here to all men, all the people. Who was the message given to first? Well, not, as we said, not the dignitaries. It was given to shepherds, a faithful priest, and a humble family, and then, of course, sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How can the peace come about if we are sinners and God's holy? Well, the most important thing is that it says elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus himself, who is our peace. And this is also, this peace is also declared on his arrival, but also in his departure as well from the disciples' sight at the end of the Gospels. He leaves them with his peace. But peace between God and man can't be achieved without the shedding of blood. That's made quite clear, particularly in the Old Testament, also in New Testament commentaries as well, in the how the New Testament describes it, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, this arrival of the Son of God is the start of the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Glorious, sinful Lord Jesus becomes our servant, whose blood bought our peace. So there's actually good reason why the angel told the shepherds not to fear, for peace on earth was indeed the good news. God's glory was revealed spectacularly in this case. But interestingly, this is not actually normally the way God chooses to reveal his glory to individuals, if we think about it, in life as we know it. In men, he reveals his glory in a different and, in fact, more lasting way. For this spectacular vision of angels didn't actually last. I wanted to find out a bit more about this, the subject of the glory of God in our lives and how it's displayed, and I actually Googled it and found this really good online sermon by this bloke called David Wilkerson, and he said this: contrary to some Christians' thinking, the glory of God is not a physical manifestation of some kind. It's not an ecstatic feeling that overcomes you, nor is it a kind of supernatural aura or angelic light that bursts forth. Simply put, God's glory is a revelation of his nature and attributes. And he goes on to say, the first and foremost effect of the glory is a change in our relationship with the Lord. So, as far as these glorious physical manifestations, they were indeed a start of something new, which changed our relationship with the Lord, whether it be, in other cases, a spectacular revelation to Moses, or to the shepherds, the disciples at the Transfiguration is another example, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The first coming of Christ is witnessed by the shepherds, but this changed everything as Jesus came to save souls. And the second coming also will be spectacular and glorious and will be seen by all in this case. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at the second coming. But this will also change our relationship, change everything in an instant when we see face to face with the Lord. For the revelation shall accompany the bodily resurrection of Christ's own and condemnation for all who have denied him. But for us who know and love him, we are changed in our inner being through this glory. Our relationship is changed by, of course, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we can actually enjoy peace with God now that Christ has become our peace, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing out God's character. That's God's character actually within us. For that's actually what we have, God in us, another name of God, Emmanuel, or even God within us. So the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, peace and joy, are not of ourselves, but it's actually the display of the character of God within us. And in verse 19, we see Mary treasuring these things in her heart. And this is actually exactly the characteristic of the bearer of Christ, which God desires. Mary was actually discovering here this pearl of great price in the treasure. She wasn't just wearing this treasure on her finger or on her ear, but actually inside her, in her heart. For she placed such value on these things that she guarded them at the deepest part of her being. And that comes up several times in when we're talking about Mary, that she treasured these things in her heart. So, to conclude. Well, we know that the masses expressed their delight by cries of Hosanna as he approached the temple on Palm Sunday. But the Malachi prophecy has many facets, and in our passage we have an even more dramatic entry into the world at the time of Jesus' birth, and announced by angels, but not then immediately to the masses, but to a few humble shepherds. God's temple is therefore not just his temple building, which it's said that it'll come to in Malachi. It's not just the temple building which he comes to and where he's to be worshipped, but in John 4:21 we read, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." God's temple was no longer to be Mount Zion, but in the hearts of the people, in spirit and in truth. So what is the temple that is actually talked about in Malachi? Well, it is we, of course, who are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have loved and longed for his appearing. Yes, God will come to us. Hence, the people will behold the coming of Emmanuel, which means God with us, maybe even God in us. And this is the fundamental way in which the glory of God changes us. If it's said of us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, in the Lord whom we delight, has suddenly come to his temple, we are the ones who will behold the glory of God in our lives. We've heard it said also that the most important effect of the glory of God is to change our relationship with him. Well, now we have it, that by his power we are changed from one glory into another. We've seen also the importance of Jesus' name and what it means. The book of Acts and also the epistles and Revelation played huge importance in the name of Jesus Christ. But also remember that he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So not sufficient for God to be with us. Through the Holy Spirit, we have God in us. And that's, of course, why we can display the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of God coming out of us. And two of these are joy and peace, which feature in our passage. But we also see that it is the Lord, anointed one of God, who lives in us. And so this secures our glory in him, glory which the shepherds beheld, but within us. If you just consider for a moment all that glory that shone around, that made the shepherds actually terrified, that was absolutely awesome, and then all that glory coming in inside us, that's what we're talking about, God living in us. It is utterly awesome for the regenerated Christian. And this, of course, shall endure for eternity. His name, Christ the Lord, is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The name Jesus is the means to the end, because Jesus is Saviour. So through the Saviour, we get this name of Christ in us. So if you want to endure to eternity, you need to receive this means, to receive Jesus as Saviour. You don't want to be like the shepherds. Supposing the angel didn't actually say, fear not, but he just left them there terrified in God's presence. You don't want to be like that. Otherwise, you'd be left in a state worse than the terrible fear when you ultimately come face to face with the Almighty in his glory. In fact, you would be condemned. You want to be like Mary with the treasure, keeping its inner heart. That's the place for the Saviour. For in Romans 10, verse 8 and 9, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the glory that is in our lives. We thank you that the glory isn't so that we might just display some sort of supernatural aura, but actually it's to change our relationship with you. And thank you, Lord, that we are changed, because each one of us needs changing. We are inherently sinful. We are by original sin condemned, consider objects of wrath. But Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us the means to salvation in the cross, by a sacrifice of your Son Jesus, who saved us. We thank you that you have authority to be Lord, because it is on the highest authority possible, and Lord in our lives, and you change us from one glory to another. Help us to cherish that and to treasure that in our hearts, Lord. Amen.